John 7:14 to 24. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple court and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having to been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Everyone who chooses to do the will of God will come out, whether my teaching does so to gain personal glory. But he who speaks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision through..." Actually, it did not come from Moses, but from the... "patriarchs. You circumcised a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath, not judging by mere appearance, but instead judging correctly?"
Lord, would you bless the reading of this word? Would it take root in our hearts? Lord, bless Josh as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sir. Well, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Hannah, and it's good to see all of you today. We are in a series on the book of John called Confused About Christ, and we're starting with John chapter 7. These passages last week and today and coming up demonstrate the extent to which people did not understand Jesus' identity when he was here on earth. Sometimes they actually refused to understand, and sometimes they were just confused because Jesus did not match their expectations of what a Messiah, a Savior, would be like. So last week, Joseph gave you a great introduction to the Gospel of John, but in case you missed it or just as a review, we have a 5-minute video from the Bible Project that gives you an overview of the book of John and just this little part that we're in. So if you're listening to the podcast of this sermon, first of all, hello. Also, just wanted to let you know that this video can be found on the Bible Project website, and it's called Overview of John 1 to 12. You can play the video.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or a different John who lived in Jerusalem and was known in the later church as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, the book embodies his eyewitness testimony, and it's been brilliantly designed with a clear purpose that he states near the end. John says, "The story is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that he can change your life forever. The book's design is really cool. Its first half opens with an introductory poem and a short story that's followed by then a big block of stories about Jesus performing miraculous signs that generate increasing controversy. And it all culminates in his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus, which creates the greatest controversy as Israel's leaders decide to kill Jesus. And that launches into the book's second half. These chapters focus on Jesus' final night and last words to his disciples, which are followed by his arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. The book concludes with an epilogue. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half. So the book opens with a two-part introduction. First, a poem that begins, "In the beginning was the Word," an obvious allusion to Genesis 1, when God created everything with his word. Now, a person's words, they're distinct from that person, but they're also the embodiment of that person's mind and will. And so John says that God's word was with God, that is distinct. And yet the word was God, that is divine. And as we ponder this claim, we hear later in the poem that this divine word became human in Jesus. Then John goes on to draw from the stories of Exodus, saying that Jesus was God's tabernacle in our midst. The glorious divine presence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant became a human in Jesus. Which leads to his last claim, that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Son, who has become human to reveal the Father to us. Now, as we consider these mind-bending claims, we then start to hear a story about how John the Baptist first met Jesus and then led other people to meet him and become his disciples. And one by one, as people encounter Jesus, they say out loud who they think he is. And in this one chapter, Jesus is given seven titles. Now, these titles prepare us for John's love of sevens in designing the book, but altogether they also make a claim that this fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the messianic king, he's the teacher of Israel, and he's the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. Now that's a big claim to make about someone, and John will now go on to support it through the stories in chapters 2 through 12. John has designed another collection of stories that took place during four Jewish sacred days or feasts. And again, Jesus uses the images related to the feasts to make claims about himself. So Jesus first heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which starts a controversy with the Jewish leaders about working on the day of rest. And Jesus says it's his Father who's working on the Sabbath, and so is he. And they catch his meaning, that he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, and so they want to kill him. The next story takes place during Passover, the feast that retold the Exodus story with the symbolic meal of the lamb and bread and wine. And Jesus miraculously provides food for a crowd of thousands, which results in people asking him for more bread. And then Jesus goes on to claim that he is the true bread, and if they eat him, they will discover eternal life. And this offends many people who stop following him. After this is a block of stories set in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which retold the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings as God guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire and provided them water in the desert. And Jesus gets up in the temple courts and he shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink." And then later he says, "I am the light of the world." He's claiming to be the illuminating presence of God and the life-saving gift of God to his people. And some people believe and follow him, but others are offended, and still others try to kill him for these exalted claims.
So there's a lot there, right? You could watch that a few times just to get the sense of it, but that's how the scripture is. The Bible Project, and they have a lot of other videos, it's a really excellent resource for your own study. So they have introductions to every book of the Bible. They also have animated videos on different themes of the Bible, like sacrifice and atonement and the exile and the tree of life and the Holy Spirit. They're deep, they're intelligent, they're well done, and they're completely free. So one thing that could be helpful for you in your own study is just before you begin reading a book of the Bible, you could watch the introduction once or twice or a couple times to get a survey of the structure and the big picture and the themes. It just gives you a better sense of the book as you're going into it. So you can search for the Bible Project. So at the conclusion of last week's message, Joseph gave us the choice that the Gospel of John gives us. Will we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name, or will we reject the life that he gives us and instead choose to do things on our own? We're going deeper into this question today by focusing primarily on the objections that the Jewish leaders had to Jesus. The Jews in this passage are not all of the Jews, but specifically the Jewish leaders, and they have a couple objections for him. My title today is Judge Correctly, Do You Object to Jesus? And this comes from Jesus' command in this passage, stop judging by mere appearances, judge correctly. So the first question, the first objection they have for him is, where does Jesus' authority come from? And of course, the answer here is God. There's not very much action in this section. It's mostly discussion and conversation, sort of developing the identity of Jesus. And it takes place in the middle of the Festival of Tabernacles, which is the celebration of the harvest, but also looks back to where God provided shelter in the wilderness. And Jesus here is teaching in the temple court, and he's sort of in the midst of a storm of various opinions and objections and questions from different people. You can picture them just swirling around him like a hurricane. However, he is secure in his identity. As John 2 says, he did not entrust himself to people. He didn't ground himself in their assessments of him. He entrusted himself only to the Father. And we can be like him too, solid in our identity as God's children, so that, like Jesus, we can be willing to do things even if they're going to attract the various judgments of other people. So the question they have for him here is, where does your learning come from? What is your authority? Where are your credentials? What is your training? Just to explain here, in that time, teachers or rabbis who spoke would say, here's my claim, and I'm backing this up because Rabbi X said this, and Rabbi Y said this, and Rabbi Z said this. So it was actually very surprising how Jesus spoke as one with authority. So they ask, where does this authority come from? It'd be like if you came to a medical conference and someone came up here to the podium to present, and they said, I found a cure for cancer, and here's what it is. And people would say, where's your authority? Where's your studies? How long have you been testing this? What's your sample size? What have other researchers said about your work? And it would be very strange if this person said, I don't need evidence. I just heard this from God. If it were true, it would be astounding, but that's not typical of how you share this kind of truth. Usually you're grounding yourself on other people's authority and evidence, and that was also the pattern for theological teaching in that day. Jesus has no need to do that. Yes, he looks back to the scriptures, but he also gives lots of new revelation because, of course, his authority and his learning come straight from God. He just says, your sins are forgiven. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So in answer to the Jewish leaders, he says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He wants to clarify the condition of their hearts. If you were really following the will of God, you would already know that I am from God. It would resonate with you. So this is very ironic. They're encountering God in the flesh, the creator of all wisdom and knowledge, and they're making themselves superior to him and saying, who is this uneducated fellow? In some ways, what they're saying is reasonable because it's not typical to share things in this way, and what he's saying is very different. But on the other hand, he knows that their objection is not honest. They're not saying, Jesus, I really want to follow you, but there's just this part I don't understand. Can you help me with this? Because he would respond really differently to that. He knows, actually, that they're interested in their own glory. They have too much invested in other things to follow him. And even they've decided to get it out of the way. They're going to kill him. In contrast to these Jewish leaders who have objected to Jesus and who have not judged correctly, I want to draw your attention to the disciples and to Peter in particular. So Peter, throughout Jesus' ministry, often does or says things that show he doesn't really get Jesus' identity or purpose, or even like these leaders, he doesn't always get where Jesus' authority comes from. He says things like, I don't quite get who you are. Here's what people say, and here's what other people say. I don't see why you're not using your power to restore the kingdom of Israel and return it from the Romans. And I do not understand what you're talking about when you say you're going to die. But Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And I'm willing even to walk out on water if you call me. And in fact, he says in John 6 right before this, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Others might leave you, but where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So Peter has chosen to surrender, to do the will of God, to chase after Jesus despite his objections, and therefore he is starting to understand that Jesus' teaching and Jesus himself comes from God. So my follow-up point here is this, what Jesus says. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. So Peter understands more and more about Jesus the more time he spends with him, the more experiences he has, the more he watches, the more mistakes Peter makes. Ultimately, he becomes this great leader in the church, and he even writes part of the Bible, and he brings many to Christ. He throws himself in, even though he's not completely understanding, and therefore he is saved. So if you decide to follow God, this is our application, you can test for yourself whether his teaching is true. Some of us might object to Jesus like the leaders do, We might be on the fence, or maybe we're even kind of on the edge of the crowd and we're skeptically observing. If that's you, actually, I encourage you to jump in, to submit to the Lord, to give his teachings a try, and see what happens, because you really can't judge from the outside. It's not helpful, even though questions are good and Peter asks a lot of them. It's not helpful to sit back in a skeptical posture and kind of look at the scenario and ask a lot of questions that give you excuses to not follow Jesus. Peter demonstrates an excellent posture, and Jesus affirms him, because that's how you experience God. So we can pray this too for the people that we love, and we can even encourage them in this way. We can say, what do you have to lose? If Jesus' claims about life and death might be true, why don't you just try following him and see what happens? Because Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So we can taste, give it a try, and see that the Lord is good. So Jesus' authority comes from God, and we will realize that the more we follow him. The Pharisees have another objection or question for him, and they say, why does Jesus break the law? Answer is, he doesn't. So we're talking here about the law of Moses, and even from the video preview, this goes back to their earlier encounter in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and they said, why are you working on the Sabbath? They were indignant. So among other laws from the Lord, they are rigorously observing the Sabbath law, which is a good law. It's from God. It's designed to help people rest and depend on the Lord. But they have actually elevated it in priority above other things like the well-being of other people. They are actually clinging to their perfect observance of the law as a status symbol that makes them better than other people. And they're looking for an excuse to reject him through legalism. They're more focused on, did he follow the law exactly? Rather than the actual purpose of the law and the character of God. And they don't want to give up their power because they are interested in their own glory. So Jesus goes on to explain why he healed the man on the Sabbath. He says, you rightly allow people to be circumcised on the Sabbath because you know circumcision is so important that it actually surpasses the Sabbath principle. It indicates holiness and health. And similarly, healing someone's whole body goes above the Sabbath law. So Jesus is not ignoring the law. He's not minimizing it. He's not just this unconventional free spirit trying to give a more liberal or inclusive interpretation to the law. He is, as one commentator says, he's doing what the law was meant to do, to bring renewal and redemption to God's people. So Jesus is very clear with the leaders. He's gentle when he needs to be, and he's also firm when he needs to be. And he says, stop judging by mere appearances. Judge correctly. Your priorities are out of order. Yes, Sabbath is important, but so is love for others. In another setting in Matthew 23, he says to them, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint and your dill and your cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So in other words, just as a bit of a caricature, you can picture the Pharisees. They're obeying the command to give a tenth of their agricultural produce, the first fruits, as Joseph mentioned, to the Lord. But they're obeying it so thoroughly that they're taking their sprigs of spices and going, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, that goes in the pile. 1, 2, 3. And they're thinking of themselves more highly. They're saying, look how conscientious I am. But they're treating each other's, they're treating other people wrongly, so they're not even as holy as they pretend to be. There's a great illustration of their attitude in John chapter 8. And this is kind of coming up in our series. But this passage, interestingly, is not actually considered scripture. That might be really strange, but if you look at your Bible, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you look at your Bible at the beginning of John chapter 8, you'll see that you might have a little note there that says, this actually wasn't in the earliest manuscripts of the book of John, and it was added much later. See if you can find it. We're not actually preaching on this story in depth in this series because it wouldn't be fair to the writer of this book. It seems to interrupt, actually, the flow of his writing. But most likely, it was a true story, and it's one of those that John mentions at the end of his book when he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not actually recorded in this book. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So we'll look at this story today because it's a good illustration of the way that Jesus is merciful even while upholding holiness. And we can actually look at it together because it's probably in your Bible, even if it's in italics. Does anyone not have it? Just out of curiosity, does anybody not have the beginning of John chapter 8 in their Bible? Yeah, it's probably in there. It might just be in smaller print. Mine's in very, very small print. Chapter 8. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So in this passage, while we might come to it and feel compassion for the woman, and that's important, we actually all are this woman. Our sin may not be the same as hers, but Jesus responds to us in the same way, with this great mercy, defending us, at the same time telling us, never, never do this again. And it gives us a very good insight into the character of God. The way that he gave us the law. We'll find where I am here. He introduced the law to his people, and he passionately desires us to live holy lives because they're good for us and they're good for those around us. But he's a God of mercy and love, and he's not just bound by rules and principles. So he gives this woman and us dignity. He protects her from shame. In this story, he even equalizes her by reminding these male leaders that they too are sinful. And he gives her another chance, even while not letting her commit this sin over and over. That's cheap grace. He gives her the real grace of saying, go and leave your life of sin. By doing this, he's actually losing his reputation and his credibility with the people who have it all together, these elite, these honored in society. But he is judging correctly, not by appearances. And the Jewish leaders make the choice to object to him. And they send temple guards to arrest him. So my question for us today, are we prioritizing being better than others instead of embracing the full purpose of God's law? So maybe you've decided to follow Jesus, but you've still not completely surrendered. None of us have completely surrendered. Some of us are still truly holding back a bit from submitting to the Lord because we've taken on some of the principles and the structure of Christianity, but we're still missing the heart of God. For each of us, this could look like a lot of things, and the Lord will show you. But maybe there are certain people that you subconsciously write off as just not part of God's story of mercy. Maybe you prefer other things over extravagant love. Maybe your schedule, or efficiency, or appearances, or your own comfort. Perhaps you're not interested in getting your hands dirty or attracting unwanted attention by caring for a difficult person. You might be uncomfortable praying for someone's healing when other people are watching. Or maybe you don't actually like to share the good news of the gospel when you're not sure how the person is going to respond. Do you find yourself here? Do you maybe identify with the Jewish leaders a bit? Maybe even subconsciously holding on to this, clinging to this status and position? Me too. I do too. So let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. We want to follow you. Where else would we go? You alone are the Holy One of God, and you alone have the words of eternal life. So let us follow you no matter what. Let's help you feed the multitudes. Lord, we want to participate with you as you heal people. We want to, even in public settings, be a blessing to others. We want to sit with you at the well and share good news with the lonely. We want to have mercy, Lord, on those who have done wrong. We want to cling to you even as others are offended and desert you. So by your Spirit, would you purge us of pride, of legalism, of hypocrisy? Let us judge correctly. Let us weigh our choices in a holy way so that we can take hold of the life that is truly life. We love you. Amen. So today is the first Sunday of Lent, which is just, if you're not familiar, it's just the period of approximately 40 days of community reflection that we spend leading up to Good Friday, which is the day that we remember Jesus' death, and Easter, which is the day we celebrate Jesus' resurrection and our new life through him. So 40 is a very significant number in Scripture. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with God. Jonah's prophecy gave Nineveh 40 days to fast and repent. And even when Jesus was in the wilderness preparing for his ministry, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights as he battled the enemy and his temptations. So for many, many years, the church has chosen to take this time before Easter to reflect on the reality of how much we need Jesus. So we take time to examine our sin, to repent, to ask the Lord to weed out and put to death the things in our lives that are harmful or unfruitful so that we may live more abundantly and effectively for Christ. Sometimes people choose to let go of something during Lent, either permanently or temporarily. Sometimes people choose to add in a practice, like a daily prayer or a time of worship or devotional. But it's really important to note that we don't do these things during Lent so that Jesus would love us more, because that would be works-based observance of Lent and completely opposed to the gospel. There's nothing we could do to make God love us more. We actually do it so that we may more fully understand and experience the love and forgiveness that he already has for us, and even our love for him. The one who has been forgiven much, as Jesus says, loves much. It might sound morbid or negative to reflect on our sin, but actually, when we are deeply aware of our sin, we're forced to reject this lie that we can get through life on our own, or that we can handle things or improve ourselves without the Spirit living in us. So we become more grateful for what Jesus has done for us and learn to depend on him. The more we understand our sin, the greater we anticipate the cross and the good news of Easter and the life Jesus brings us. The more we understand that we are unholy and unable to be with God, the more we actually appreciate Jesus' gift to us of making us righteous and putting us into right relationship with God. So we're going to introduce a song, Raymond's going to lead us, that we're going to be singing each Sunday during Lent. And you can stand with us as we're about to sing. I long for this song to become the true expression of our spirit, that our hearts would be open to receive healing from our sin and brokenness. So we stand together, and together we know none of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. We are made righteous by God. We acknowledge the reality of our sinfulness. We ask the Lord to help us reject our idols, and we cling instead to Jesus, who is so pleased to give us his love and make us holy. So our cry is the cry of Psalm 41. Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. We know that Scripture promises every kind of sin will be forgiven, and if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to completely purify us from all unrighteousness. So we're just going to spend a minute in silence asking the Lord to bring up any sins that He wants us to confess, to be free of, perhaps prompted by this passage of John or something different. And then in a minute, Raymond will lead us in this song.